Appreciate you turning over to the little book of Jude. It's right before Revelation. It's a great spot. And in the Bible, it's like the vestibule before you go in the church in the auditorium. And right before you get in the Revelation, the book of the end times, then you've got the little book of Jude, which gives some great counsel to those that are going to live in the last days. And let me read just a little ways. We started this last week. And Jude here, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's pretty important, right? Because remember, Jude and James were half brothers of Jesus Christ. And so that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Half brothers. Now, you understand that that there were more children in Mary and Joseph's family than the Lord Jesus Christ. And same mother, different father, right? Joseph was not the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't an earthly father. It was a heavenly father who was the father of the Lord Jesus. And so, anyway, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, what a humility, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. What a blessing. God's taking good care of us, preserved. I just saw where Federal Express took over $1 billion in a display from King Tut from Los Angeles to Paris. I was on a tour there, and they were responsible for over $1 billion on those aircraft that they used. And they, of course, they want everybody to know about that because people trusted them, right? But they were very careful with those artifacts. And in verse 1, the Lord says, I'm going to preserve you, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. God is very important to him. We be taken care of. Verse number 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then we get down to the heart of what this little epistle is about. And I appreciate you challenging yourself to listen tonight and hear God's word. It says, beloved, he's talking to saved folks here. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, originally he wanted to write to them about the doctrine of salvation, salvation by grace through faith. But the Lord had a different direction, and this is God's word, isn't it? He can do what he wants. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Oh, please get those words in your mind. The faith here, it says, earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith? The faith is it's God's word. It's the doctrine that we believe that comes from this book. And so we're to earnestly contend for the faith. And it says, which was once delivered unto the saints. And down in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is just a wicked, lustful heart that will not be controlled, will not be contained. Whatever wants to be done, it's going to be done. No control at all, lasciviousness. And we live in a lascivious age, don't we? I mean, anything goes, anything can be said, anything can be done. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go just a little bit further, because the Lord starts talking about literal instances of apostasy. And it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the hand of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not the first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So he's given us two instances so far of terrible apostasy. One of them had to do with God's people who were delivered from Egypt, but they didn't make it all the way across the Jordan and into Canaan because they just wouldn't believe God. And by the way, that's on your sheet down there under betrayal, the sin of unbelief. And then here's the second one. That's the angels there in heaven. And that's when the devil, we're going to look at that a little closer tonight, when he caused the rebellion of about one-third of the angels, and God judged them. It says in verse 6, "And the angels was kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And then verse 7, there is a third group that the Lord judged. It says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, or set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Wow, this is pretty important. All right, let me get going here. One of my favorite characters in history is Winston Churchill. I do not believe Winston Churchill knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I don't believe that he had any interest in spiritual things. In fact, in the dark days of World War II, I think there are times that he may have wished that he could believe those things. But I think he just felt he was too intelligent to believe there was a God and that all these things, that God was behind him. But I don't think I'll ever meet him in heaven. I don't think I'll ever meet him in eternity. But I always enjoyed those moments of his life when, he brought about the bringing together of Great Britain alone to defeat Germany, ultimately bringing America into the war and becoming the prime minister there over Great Britain in one of the darkest hours that Great Britain had ever experienced. If you know history and what happened there, when he became prime minister, one of the first things on his plate was a thing called Dunkirk. And over in Dunkirk, they had on the beaches 70% of their military. They had played the fool. They thought that the war would be like World War I. And they found out it wasn't going to be like World War I. It was totally different war. And too late, 70% of the British military were exposed. And the best estimates, I'm sure you've heard that, was that they would probably, of those several hundred thousand troops, almost 300,000 troops, they would probably only be able to save about 50,000 of them. And that was an optimistic number. They just didn't have the ships. They didn't have the equipment. They couldn't get them on those ships. And they knew they were going to be like sitting ducks out there, that the Luftwaffe were just going to rip them up. So pretty much this war was over before it ever began. But I've always appreciated those decisions that Churchill had to make and how he encouraged others. And that was this: a good chunk of his cabinet wanted to sue for peace. And he understood that they had already had some experiences with Mr. Hitler's word, and that it wasn't any good, and that ultimately what would happen would be that Germany would take their navy, and they would never break free from Germany, that they would live as slaves, and that it would be a terrible situation, and that he would rather see London destroyed and its people killed than to live as slaves. So some of the great speeches of all time he made during that time to the nation brought them together, gave them confidence. They bought some time, and ultimately it was the Lord that intervened and defeated that darkness there. But I love what he told the British people talking about that time. And he said that, if the British Empire should last another 1,000 years, that the whole British people would look back in studying that time and say that was their greatest hour. He may be still right. I don't know. He may be right that as you look across British history, that was the greatest hour of the British people. And I want you to know something tonight. I know you're impressed with Peter, James, and John, the apostles. And I know that you're impressed with the early church in the first century and the work of men like Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and ones like that. But I believe that God has intended that these last days be His people's greatest hour. We have a tremendous opportunity to stand for the faith, to love the Lord and to honor Him and to do what He's asking us to do here in the book of Judah. And I hope that you understand, it matters tonight what you believe. It matters that you can take what you believe to the Bible, not to what the preacher says, not to what Dr. Such and Such says, not to what some person from way gone by has said, but that you can see it for yourself in the Bible and you believe it and you stand for that without apology. That's extremely important. That's what the book of Judah is about. And the idea that, okay, that's just for preachers to duke out. That's just for people with a, you know, maybe a national voice. Some of these Bible colleges across the country that reach out and touch homes and ministries all over the world. No, it's for you and I. Look at it there in Jude and verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." That's you. That's me. We have a responsibility tonight to earnestly contend for the faith. In fact, if you look on your sheet, just a few things, we're in the middle of a tremendous battle. And whether you like it or not, the Lord has placed you down, and His intentions are that you be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your place there in Jude and go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says exactly those things. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verses 1 through 3. The Lord says, I want you to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a battle going on. That battle is for the souls and minds and hearts of men. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. The devil is determined that all should perish in darkness without Jesus Christ. Everything that God is doing, the devil is seeking to fight and tear it down. Every good church that the Lord has established, every mission field that the Lord opens, every time someone bows their head and asks Jesus Christ into their heart, boy, the devil is right behind there trying to disrupt what God is doing. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's why you and I have been called to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I'm glad he started that way and said, hey, be strong in grace. Grace, obviously, is God doing for us what we do not deserve. But there's another side of grace after you're saved. That's that before you got saved. You received God's grace and were saved. God did the work of salvation. You simply received it as a gift. But after salvation, grace is the Lord giving me supernatural power, His power through the Holy Spirit to be able to do His will no matter what the circumstances are. God wants His orders carried out. He wants me to do His will. Sometimes I'm thrown in situations that are very difficult and challenging, but God says, be strong in grace. I'm going to give you the grace so that you can be the husband you ought to be. I'm going to give you the grace so that you'll be the wife that I want you to be. I'm going to give you the grace so that you can be the employee over there where everybody in the shop is unsaved. But you know Christ, and I can give you the strength, I will. And then the Lord says, I put you there, you're on mission. And down in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So tonight, I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. Look over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Over here in our teacher meetings here this week, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. And it certainly speaks to me. It says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, these last things that the Apostle Paul brought to the folks there at Ephesus, he says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so tonight, he wants me to be strong. That's a command, and it's also a choice. Any command God gives, He's given me a free will, but He wants me to make the right choice, and that is to be strong. But I'm glad that I'm not have to be strong in my own mind. I don't have to be strong in my own strength or abilities or training. Down in verse 10, he says, I will be providing the power for that. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What a blessing that I am able to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, go over to, you're already in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, if you'll look over there. The battle is, number one, we are to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that is to be strong. To be strong of character, strong of mind, strong spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things about being a soldier is there's a rank system, isn't it? It doesn't mean that someone is superior to another person. It simply means that they've got a different job than that person. And in order for the whole unit to get the ultimate job that everybody has done, folks have to operate in their areas of responsibility. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, one of the things that I have to do in order to be strong in the Lord and to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be able to submit to others. It says in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Praise the Lord. I understand that God is in control and I fear Him and I want to do His will. And as a result of that, I'm able to rank under others and to recognize the rank. I don't know where that came from, that the Lord has for us. I must have swallowed funny. I don't know. Back to Jude there, if you'd go back over there. A soldier needs to be strong, has to be fit, right? I hadn't been in Buford too long, and I heard, you'll have to tell me who the general who said this was, but he said, what is it? An ounce of sweat saves a pint of blood. What general? Nobody knows. All right. I think he was a Marine. But anyway, he said an ounce of sweat, be fit, saves a pint of blood. And we ought to be strong. We ought to be submitted to authority. But being a soldier means serving something much greater than myself. Understanding that there's a whole lot going on out here that is much bigger than I could ever imagine. That's the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have a part in it. You know, tonight there's a spiritual battle that's going on over in Brazil. Got the prayer letter from the Phrase, and we've been praying for them. They're trying to get the building all done there and finished, and the new church, they got it all done. They got the windows put in. Everybody went home, and then they came back, and the windows were gone. Somebody had come in and stolen all the windows, the new windows in the building. And so they have to put the windows in twice in the new building there that they're building. Yeah, there are battles everywhere. And Satan is in opposition everywhere. And we're part of something that's far bigger than we could ever see. And that's why it's so important that we focus on what we do know right now that God wants us to do and obey Him. How extremely important that is. I need to serve God, and I'm part of the kingdom of God. And it's a much bigger issue than I could ever possibly imagine. Hold your place there in Jude and go over to the book of Luke chapter 18 and verse number 8. One of the things that is extremely important for me tonight, and I appreciate you being in Sunday school. Praise the Lord. Week after week here, we're going through the Answers Bible curriculum. And week after week, everyone from the little guys all the way to our senior adults, we're looking into the Word of God together. This first 10 weeks are foundational doctrines. They're extremely important. What a blessing that boys and girls and young people can see God's Word and see that God has inspired His Word. That it should be an authority in their life. And in chapter 18, verse 8, the Lord said this about the last days. It says, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? And you understand He's not talking about people that believe Him. He's talking about the sum total of Bible doctrine, the faith. The great truths of the Bible. Will He find folks that are holding to the great doctrines, that are earnestly contending for the faith? We live in an age in which people are constantly rubbing out what the Bible teaches. Because isn't it so much better if we can all get together and we can all, we all worship the same God. And you know what? That's not true. We saw in Sunday school about the simple issue of the Trinity and how if you mess with the Trinity just a little bit, then you end up in terrible false doctrine. We found out how the Jehovah's Witnesses came to believe what they believe, how the Mormons came to believe what they believe. And all they did was tweak to fit what they thought was logical and good with the help of hell. They tweaked that and they say, well, we all worship the same God, but we don't. And tonight the Lord says, hold to sound doctrine. Find out what you believe. Don't take the preacher's word for it or anyone. Trace it back to the clear truth of God's word. You know, we found out Sunday that the Trinity, there's not one verse like the inspiration of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's a verse, and we found quite a few other verses on inspiration, like 2 Peter chapter 1, 19, 20, 21. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, David said on his deathbed, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. We didn't find one verse that said, here's the truth on the Trinity. There's one God who's revealed himself in three persons eternally, and we didn't find that. But how many of you that were in Sunday school, you left with a sheet that was filled with scripture showing the truths of the Trinity? Yeah, it was all over the Bible. It was one into the other, the great truths of the Trinity. And know what the Bible says. Believe what God says. Earnestly contend for the faith. Because in chapter 18, verse 8, the Bible's saying that in the last days, it says, I will tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find anybody that believes the great doctrines, the truths of the Bible? And so, hey, what a job. We've got to be stewards of the faith. Look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Hey, it is Wednesday night. Go ahead, turn there. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 6. The Apostle Paul was ministering to the churches of Galatia. And here he's writing to them. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the old Judaizers had come in, and they were teaching a little distortion of the gospel that was sending men to hell. They were saying, yes, yes, trust in Jesus Christ. Believe on him, but don't throw aside the old feast days, and don't throw aside the old sacrificial system. You'll need that to get to heaven. Believe on Jesus Christ and keep the law. Well, nobody can do that. The law was never meant to get anybody to heaven. It's not a ladder to get folks to heaven. It's a mirror. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says exactly that, to show me that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I'm shocked. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What was that other gospel? That was adding to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, hey, I'm a steward of the faith as far as salvation. I want people to know, listen, salvation is by grace through faith. You don't work to go to heaven. If you work to go to heaven, we were talking about that Sunday in the morning message. If you work to go to heaven, you'll never have confidence that you're saved, because you'll never know you did enough. You'll never be able to lay your head down and say, did I do enough? What, did I have an evil thought? Well, that sent me to hell. And I'm trying to be good, but listen, it's not me trying to be good. Christ has already finished the work of salvation. I simply receive it by grace through faith in what he's done. And so, hey, hold on. Earnestly contend for this wonderful system of belief. In the prison epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome, and they're probably some of the greatest books in the Bible. Is one better than the other? It's just they're so filled with truth. And there's a word that appears over and over again, and it's the word doctrines. It appears 16 times in the prison epistles. Over and over again, to know the great doctrines of the truth, to tie what you believe to the clear teaching of God's word. Again, not what man believes, what man has said, how man can configure, but what God has said, and it's always so clear, and so how important, and recognize old Satan's tricks. And I love what the Bible says back over in Jude, and let me read that little section there. Down in verse 3, he says, was once delivered unto the saints. And you can see in your on your sheet there, after A and B under number 1, the word delivered. And the word delivered means entrusted. The Lord placed it into our hands, and he's entrusted to us. We have a responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith, and how the Lord wants us to honor that. And I mentioned about FedEx and moving King Tut and his stuff from Los Angeles to Paris, and they were awfully proud that they were trusted to take care of over $1 billion of irreplaceable antiquities. And they did a good job, mission accomplished, and they got it done. And one day I'll answer to God, how have I maintained the faith? How have I earnestly contended for the faith in my family and in my church and in my community and in the world and the nation? And why, this is an opportunity for believers, their finest hour, to do that. Well, let's keep going here. The Bible says in Jude that there are going to be some challenges. They're called seducers. It says here in verse number 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you can understand the heart of false doctrine, then it'll be so much easier for you to contend for the faith. What is at the heart of false doctrine? Lasciviousness. I don't want God or anyone else to tell me what to do. I want control over what I believe to be the Bible, and I'm going to ignore this over here, and I'm going to pay attention to this. This is going to be important to me, and so I'm going to set myself up as God over the Scriptures. Now, God's the one who wrote it. He wrote every bit of it. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, an emphasis on all, every bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation. And yet, as a man says, I want to set myself up because there are things I want to do. And you know what? Let me give an illustration over in the book of Romans. Go over to Romans chapter 6. A man hears of the doctrine of grace, probably not saved. And over in Romans chapter 6, he says, this is great. You know what? I can now go and do what I want to do. I want to sin. I want to be involved in immorality. And guess what? I can go and be immoral. And then when I'm tired of that, I can come and fall in the grace of God. And God will forgive and he will forget. This is wonderful. But Paul, Romans chapter 6 says, you have a misunderstanding of the great doctrine of grace. Look what he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. By the way, if a man could reason that way, I have to wonder if that man's really saved or a lady is really saved. That how could they possibly know Jesus Christ if their reasoning is going that way? And here in Romans, this is what he said. Romans 6, 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Isn't this great? I can go ahead and sin, do what I want. There's plenty of grace. And doesn't it glorify God that I'm falling on his grace and telling him how wonderful he is to forgive me? Romans 6 and verse number 1. Verse number 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How in the world can someone who's received Jesus Christ, and they've died to the old nature, how can they be possibly satisfied to live in their old nature? It doesn't mean that they're not going to occasionally give in to their old nature, but you know what? There's no joy in their heart when that happens. It says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What's he talking about? You know, when we baptize someone, if you ever knows that, preacher always holds hands up, okay, and says, I baptize thee now, my brother, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, wham, buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Well, it's a picture of us joining the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we rise to walk in the new life. Now, it's just a symbol. It's a symbol like a wedding ring. And so there's no sin washed away. I always hate to hear someone say that. I understand that they don't understand sound doctrine when they say that. It's a symbol of my identification with Christ and its obedience to the Scriptures and what God has asked me to do. But it's a picture of coming up to live a new life in Jesus Christ. And so I wouldn't want to go out and sin. It doesn't mean that I wouldn't do that. It doesn't mean that I'm not. In fact, if I say that I'm not sin, I'm a liar. The Bible says the truth's not in me. But I don't want to do that. I want to obey God. And just as soon as it happens in my life, you want to get things right with God, don't you? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. I'm either going to serve sin or I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't want to serve sin anymore. And so what a bizarre thing there. But here were folks who wanted lasciviousness. They wanted to sin. And the result of that was that they mask it in false doctrine. Oh, listen, grace so much more abounds when we sin. This is great. This is great. And no, that's not biblical. That's not scriptural. And so sin becomes legitimized. It's legitimate. It's okay. All right. And there's something else that goes on. If you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 describes here in the New Testament some of the false teachers of the day. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And they're going to bring in heresies. And I appreciated the definition in our Sunday school lesson about what heresy was. You know, it's false doctrine that affects a person's eternity. It's a false doctrine to keep someone out of heaven because they don't understand how to receive Jesus Christ by faith. And they don't understand those issues. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 14, it says, "Having eyes full of adultery, and that they cannot cease from sin." So the purpose of false doctrine is for me to do what I want to do. I don't want God to rule over me. I don't want the restraints of God's Word. And also, the issue is financial. It says in verse 15, I guess to start in verse 14, it says, "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices." What are covetous practices? They want. And they got big wanters. And they're going to use religion to get what they want. I heard the other day of a man who came to church, and he was invited to church, and the only reason that he came to church was because he was in business, and he was being really nice. He's going to go to this friend's church, but the only reason he went there was because he wanted to do business. He wanted to look around and see if he might have some business contacts there. But a strange thing happened on the way to church. He got in the service, and he heard the gospel, and God began to deal with his soul. But you know what? False doctrine is based up on covetous practices. I can make a little money out of this. How can we prosper out of these things? There's a lot of folks one day who are going to have a lot to answer for before God. You know, the Lord Jesus, on more than one occasion, turned the tables over in the temple there. They were selling sacrificial animals and making a huge profit. It'd be like going to Disney World and trying to buy a hamburger, you know, $50 hamburger over there in Disney World, you know, anywhere else, $5, $50 there. But over at the temple, oh boy, we couldn't bring our sacrifice, but I know they'll have some lambs there in the temple. And normally this would cost so much, and it's 10 times what it should. Well, listen, that's either going to keep the Passover or not. What are you going to do? And so you got to buy the animal. And then the money changers, you know, you use the temple currency. So you had to change your money in the temple currency in order to give an offering in the temple. And so what do? Boy, I tell you what, you charge an exorbitant amount of money in order to have your currency, it'll cost you 25% to change your dollars into temple currency. And what is that about? Well, it's about covetousness. And false doctrine is about the worst of human nature. Lasciviousness, verse 14, adultery. No one's going to tell me what to do. It's about a covetous heart. And it's also about sleeping saints. Back in Jude and verse 4, it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They crept in unawares. And the Lord said, I don't want you to be asleep. I want your eyes to be closed. I want you to be sober. I want you to be vigilant. Don't want you to have a dull-hearted mind. I don't want you to be satisfied to be distracted all of the time. I want you to discipline yourself to take in the truth of God's Word, to recognize that person who's preaching or teaching or what you're listening to. Hey, wait a minute. Is that the gospel or not? Is that right? I remember many years ago, I was probably in my early 20s, and I was making a trip. And as I was driving along, I was trying to find something on the radio, a gospel program or something to listen to. And I found a guy. He had a great voice, and he had some good music. It sounded good. And riding along, I couldn't wait to hear the message, and it's making the trip shorter. And the guy comes on there, and he starts talking. He said, I am so tired of hearing these people say that salvation is by grace. Well, man, I tell you, I didn't know too much, but I was about to have a wreck. I said, I know that's wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 said, for salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. And this guy is saying that it's not by grace, but it's by working your way to heaven. And even though you're working, it's still a grace. He was all confused. And I said, man, I'm listening to the wrong thing. Recognize what you're listening to. Crept in unawares. We're soft and dull of hearted mind. We're satisfied to be deceived and distracted. And we're not very serious about these things. As we close, we've got about 2 minutes. Would you look at that number two, the betrayal there? And we can go quick here. There's three things that Jude talks about in verse 5, 6, and 7. And they are all instances of terrible apostasy. People that knew the truth, that turned away from the truth, and there was no remedy except the vengeance of eternal fire. That's a terrible thing. But if you understood how much God hates false doctrine, you wouldn't play with it. It says in Jude 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What's it saying? All right, it's talking about number one. The children of Israel were delivered of God. The Lord did everything for them, brought the plagues upon the Egyptians, cultivated in them a heart that night after the Passover that said, get out, get out, get away. We don't want you in Egypt anymore. Here, take this and go as far as you can. They loaded them up with gifts. Those gifts would later be used as offerings to build a great tabernacle in the wilderness to the glory of the Lord. How wonderful the Lord is and how He's always working behind the scenes. But they got out there and they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, so close to the Jordan River that they could see the fowl and the type of animals that would be around the river. When the wind shifted, they could smell it. It's kind of like Beaufort. Sometimes I'll be in an air and say, I must be near a marsh. And I tell you what, the wind shifts and you can smell it, especially if it gets low tide. And by the way, I like it. I like it. It doesn't bother me at all. I just sometimes at night if you're out visiting, you think, where am I? I must be near a marsh, when you roll the window down or you get out the door there. But they got there and they said, I don't think God can see us through this. You know what? I know He's brought us out here, but I think the best thing for us to do is pack up and go back to Egypt. Because if we cross over that river, we will have no one to protect us. And we'll take our children and put them in harm's way. And I think we've been fools. Let's just get somebody to lead us and take us back. And we'll see if we can't reapply for service over there in Egypt. And it was an attack on the person of God. And false doctrine is an attack on the person of God. And he takes it seriously. And how seriously did he take it? Well, every person 20 years old and up wandered around for the remainder of those 38 years until they reached 40 years and they were gone. They were dead. A whole generation was wiped out, and God took a new generation in. And what did he do? He judged it. He judged that heart. And then down in verse number 6, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. What's he talking about? God created an innumerable number of angels. They're wonderful creatures. They are ministering to us. They do God's bidding, wonderful messengers of God. Some are called particularly to protect the holiness of God. They're amazing creatures. But a third of them listened to Satan when he said that he was going to rise above the throne of God, and they came crashing down with him. And look what the Lord said he did with most of them. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, that day when God closes all the books in heaven and takes care of all of these issues. And they're being kept in chains there. Some are loose, and they're what we call devils, and they're called devils in the New Testament. Often believers in this day, we call them demons. And but most of them are in chains and darkness. God wouldn't put up with it. And that was an attack on the position of God. Make sure your doctrine honors the person of God, that it accurately reflects the God of the Bible. And number two, make sure that your doctrine respects the position of God. He is God. And, you know, your heart should be filled with fear, and you should come before him with a humble spirit of worship. The last issue is down in verse 7. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Sometimes I feel as though I live in Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of you feel that way? I tell you what, you understand that the latest star among the Democrats, he is a man who's never held national office or statewide office. He's a mayor of a Midwestern town and a first-termer at that. But recently he got married. Congratulations to him, right? Until you find out that he married a man. And he's kind of like the rising star, potentially could be the president of the United States. Woe to the day when you know, how so often you've seen the wife there holding the family Bible or whatever, grandma's Bible or whatever, and somebody puts their hand on. It's a rough thought of a day in which a man who is the husband of this man, or a woman who is the husband of that woman, holds that Bible and they put their hand on that and they're sworn in. So help me God. I tell you what, you know, what is that about? It is an attack upon the picture of God. Can you think for a minute? I know you're weary, but when you think of those three things, you'll understand the issues of false doctrine. God has given you and I the responsibilities to earnestly contend for the faith in your heart and mind, in your family, in your church, in your community, in our world. And it's our greatest hour, greatest opportunity. God promises grace for us to do this, and it's not easy. But if you think of those three things, one of them has to do with an attack on the person of God. It is limiting the person of God. It is an inaccurate understanding. It's an inaccurate presentation of who God is. And that's what false doctrine does. Secondly, it's an attack on the very position of God. When the devil said, I'm going to throw you off of that throne, and I'm going to rise above your throne, and I've got all of these angels back here going to help me. What a shock when God tossed little devil to the earth and he chained up most of those innumerable number, one-third of those angels God had created, until the day of judgment. And so there's an attack on the position of God, his place overall. The third thing is this: you and I are a picture of the Lord. How do you know that, preacher? We are made in His image. I have a body, I have a soul, I have a spirit. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And He made me a tripart being. I am made in His image. One of the first things He said that revealed the Trinity, let us make man in our image. And so we are made in the image of God. And so Satan loves as he attacks the faith to destroy that picture. And so when you look around and see a human being and you think, ooh, boy, I tell you what, you realize, wait a minute here, that's the devil at work attacking that human being. One of my greatest joys, there's a pastor, he's on Central Time, he's over in the Memphis area, and he's preaching tonight, I guarantee you, but they probably just getting started in their Wednesday evening service. He and his wife were from the 60s, and they were like flower children, and they rode around in a van. They still have pictures of themselves. They smoked weed before it was cool, you know. I mean, they did all kinds of stuff and took drugs, psychedelic drugs, hair going this way and that, beard all over the place. I mean, unkempt, a mess. And then one day God saved them. And they love to show pictures of themselves before they got saved. By the way, we've had a family that was here in our church that came from their church. Such a joy to hear that. And then they were here for a couple of years, and they got orders back to that area, and they're back, or were back, in Brother and Mrs. Weems' church there in, it's called Atoka, which is a suburban area outside of Memphis. And they love to show that picture of what God did, how He changed them. And the devil loves to destroy that. Why do people so confused about their gender? Because God said, I want you to be male, I want you to be female. God made us male and female. Why are we so confused about all of these issues about marriage and relationships of husbands and wives? Because it's a picture of Christ and the church, and the devil says, let's destroy it. Let's destroy it. And tonight, the Lord's pretty serious. It said, verse 7, the last words are, set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's pray.